The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now let's take our Bibles now and turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and we'll pick up at verse 49. Wonderful text in God's providence in light of recent events in our culture today. It's amazing how that happens. And God knows ahead what's going to come, right? Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 59. Follow with me as I read. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Let's pray again together. Our Father, as we come before you today, we thank you that we can pull apart from our ordinary responsibilities throughout the week and gather as your people once again on your day, to sing your praises, to hear your word. How thankful we are for these benefits and privileges that we have. Father, how thankful we are that many years of prayers have been answered in the recent court ruling regarding Roe versus Wade. And we give you praise for that and thanks for that. And Lord, we thank you that the church, in at least some degree, continues to have an influence as salt and light in our culture. And yet we see that influence greatly waning and declining. And Lord, we know that beyond what laws can do, that hearts must be changed. And we know that it's only by the power of your gospel that men and women can be made new. And so as we come before you this morning, we pray that your word would come with power and authority to us. That Jesus, we would understand by your help today, the help of your Spirit, what you're communicating to us from this portion of your word. And we pray that your saints, your believers, would be built up in our faith. We pray for those who are lost, that you'll have mercy upon them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we return to our study of the Gospel of Luke this morning, we've come to what appears to be, I say appears to be, because I do believe maybe a case could be made that he continues this same discourse in the next chapter, but I don't believe so because I think there's a transition in chapter 13, which I'll be pointing out, and therefore that this is the conclusion of this discourse that our Lord has given that actually began back in verse 1 of this 12th chapter. Now, in the previous section of this sermon of our Lord, Jesus has just been addressing the reality of his second coming and the importance of being prepared for it. And now as he brings his message to a conclusion, he connects his future coming in judgment to the purpose of his first coming and its culmination in his dying on the cross for sinners. And he speaks of the effects that we can expect this to have upon earth in the time in between that event and the last day. And then he speaks to the manner in which we should respond to all of these things that he has been teaching and doing and will do? Now, it's in this passage that Jesus asks a very relevant question, a very interesting question. I say relevant, as I mentioned, it's amazing how often in the course of events in our own society that we come on the Lord's Day and the text that we've arrived at is very relevant to what's happening. And I think that's true in what we're reading this morning. Many of you are aware of what's happened, and we're thankful for the court ruling regarding Roe versus Wade. But we're also seeing the upheaval that's happening in our country and the riots and all of these things that are occurring, and really things like this that have been occurring now for some time in our society. And so as we come to a passage like this, I want to draw your attention to this very interesting question that Jesus asked, which is really at the very heart of this passage. In verse 51, he says, "Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on the earth?" Now, if we went about to ask the average person on the street, especially at Christmas time, ask this question, or really at any time if we were to ask a Christian this question, "Do you suppose Jesus came to bring peace on earth?" What answer do you think that people would give? Well, I think most people, if not just about everyone, including just about everyone here this morning, would probably answer yes. Yes, of course. Jesus came to bring peace on earth. And yet, if this were our answer to Jesus' question here, we would be answering incorrectly. Because the answer Jesus gives to this question in our text is not yes, but no. "Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." Wait a minute. You mean Jesus said that? You mean Jesus didn't come to bring peace on earth? This is a startling statement that our Lord makes. It's startling because it seems to contradict many other statements that we find in the New Testament. Think of that wonderful chorus that the angels sang on the night of our Lord's birth. Do you remember what did they sing? They sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men." What about the way the Lord is described by the prophet Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." He's described as the Prince of Peace. The gospel itself is sometimes referred to in the New Testament as the gospel of peace. Speaking of Christ, we read in Colossians 3:19 and following, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So then, when the question is asked, "Do you think Jesus came to bring peace on earth?" certainly no one would blame us for assuming that the answer to that question is yes. But that's not the answer that Jesus gives here in our text. And this is similar to another statement that, like this, that Jesus made on another occasion. In Matthew 10:34, he said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So, did Jesus come to bring peace, or did he not? Well, perhaps if trying to give a full and a comprehensive answer to that question, we might say no, but yes, or yes, but no. In one sense, yes, and in another sense, no. You say, "Pastor, you're speaking gobbledygook. I don't understand." Well, indeed, brothers and sisters, this can be confusing on the surface. It is a very startling statement that the Lord Jesus makes here. It's shocking, and Jesus knew that it would be shocking. You can see it in the way he asked the question, that he knew what his hearers would expect the answer to be. Notice again how he put it. "Do you suppose I came to give peace on earth?" You see, he knows that this is what most of his hearers supposed. And Jesus is deliberately correcting their expectation. But this still leaves us with a dilemma. Does the New Testament contradict itself? No, you see, there is one sense in which Jesus did come to bring peace on earth. He came to make peace between God and sinners who repent and put their trust in him, and to make peace between men of every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue who embrace him as their common Savior and King, and by his Spirit begin to love one another. And then also the ultimate outcome of his saving work on the last day will be peace on earth. The wicked will be cut off from the earth, and his people will inherit the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be nothing but peace throughout eternity. This is all true, but Jesus wants us to know that until then, until the end comes, the gospel of peace will produce conflict and division. Peace on earth is coming, but not yet. Until then, there's a war going on. The gauntlet is thrown down, and there are lines that are being drawn between men. And more on this as we begin to work our way through this passage. As we begin to open up verses 49 to 59, I have two major headings. First, we have a sobering purpose for which Christ came, verses 49 to 53. That's going to take up most of our time. And I say that so that when we get to point two, you'll realize that point two, it's not going to take nearly as much time as point one. First point, a sobering purpose for which Christ came into the world. And then secondly, we have the proper reaction this ought to produce in us, verses 54 to 59. So first of all, a sobering purpose for which Christ came. Notice, first under that heading, notice the manner in which this purpose is described. I came to send fire on the earth. Now, if we ask the question, why did God the Son become man and enter into the world? Or why did Christ come into the world? Well, the Bible gives us several related answers to that question. Jesus tells us, himself tells us in John 18:37, that he came to bear witness to the truth. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. 1 Timothy 1:15 tells us that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus tells us that he came to call sinners to repentance, Luke 5:32, and that he came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:5. And we're told in Mark 10:45 that the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. But here in our text, Jesus tells us another reason for which he came that we don't often think about. He says, I came to send fire on the earth. This is one of the reasons that God the Son, the glorious God the Son, left his eternal home in glory, took to himself human flesh, was born in a manger in Bethlehem, entered into this world of sin, lived and walked upon this earth, went to the cross, died, rose again. This is one of the reasons that he came, to send fire on the earth. Now, obviously, fire is mentioned here as a symbol, a figure of speech. But what's it intended to symbolize? Now, some have seen this as a reference to the Holy Spirit. Over church history, there have been a number of interpretations. Some have seen it as a reference to the Holy Spirit, some as a symbol of God's word or of the gospel. But Luke, in his gospel, uses fire several times as a symbol for judgment. And we also see it often used this way in the Old Testament, and we see it used elsewhere in the New Testament this way. Now, he does connect it to the work of the Spirit in Luke 3:16, that's why some go in that direction with it. But even then, particularly, he connects it to the Spirit's work by which the true and the false are distinguished. Even there, it's connected to the idea of discriminating separation and judgment. Luke 3:16-17, the context is John the Baptist preaching about the Christ, and he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There's this division between men, discriminating judgment, separating the wheat from the chaff, and in the end, the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. So I believe the Lord is using fire here as a symbol of divine judgment, particularly as it divides and separates between those who are his and those who are not. And that interpretation is supported by the similar statement that he makes, for example, in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And then he goes on to say there, as he does here in verses 51 to 53, he goes on to speak about division that he will cause, even within families. Now, it's important for us to understand and to see that Jesus is not talking here about the final judgment. He's talking about a kind of judgment that was about to begin, a fire that he came to send on the earth. He came to inaugurate a crisis among the people of the earth, a period upon earth that will demand decision and that will discriminate between men and divide between those who are his and those who are not. And he speaks here of how eager he is for it to begin. He's eager for this fire to be kindled. But there's something else that must happen first. We have the description of this purpose for which he came, but then we have, secondly, the means by which this purpose is inaugurated, or the event that must happen first. Verse 50, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." See, this mission of sending fire on the earth is under a constraint. It's largely held back until something else happens first, what Jesus refers to as his baptism. Now, what does Jesus mean by his baptism? Well, he's clearly not talking about being baptized with water. As you know, he was already baptized at this point by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And he's not referring to something that will happen far off in the future at his second coming, or something like that. No, he's talking about something more immediate. Verse 49, "I came to send fire on the earth." In verse 51, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth?" These are references to his first coming, not his second coming. So what is this baptism that Jesus refers to? Well, it's the same baptism. You may remember when James and John asked Jesus in one occasion if they could sit one on his right and one on his left hand in his kingdom. And Jesus speaks of his baptism. He says, you remember he said, "Can you drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" He was speaking of his sufferings that he was about to endure on the cross, the flood of divine wrath that he was about to be submerged in. As the sinner's substitute, he would be swallowed up and immersed in the flood of wrath and judgment that God's justice demands for our sins. It would all meet upon him on that day in a terrible deluge of unspeakable suffering. He would bear the divine judgment on behalf of his people, all those who put their trust in him. And only after that could he begin to do what he came to do by sending fire upon the earth. You see, that event would be the dividing line between men. The fire of judgment that purifies and saves some and that consumes others is connected to that event. As Jesus said in John 12:31, and there he's looking ahead to the cross and he's speaking of his death that was about to happen. And Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world." Or as he said to the Pharisees, John 9:36, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see," that is those who think they see, "and that they don't need him, might be made blind." You see, the coming of Christ, his death upon the cross, his resurrection as the God-appointed king, an exalted king, this would be the dividing line between men, the gauntlet thrown down by which the true condition of every heart would be revealed, and by which the destiny of every man, woman, boy, and girl would be determined. Either, my friend, You flee to this crucified and risen Christ for mercy and embrace him as your Savior and King, so that the fiery judgment that you deserve was already endured by him on the cross in your place, or that judgment will fall upon you, and you will be damned forever to the unquenchable fire of hell. The question then is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? Listen, the fire that divides men and judges men, that fire has already been kindled upon the earth. It's burning, it's blazing, it's spreading across the earth. And it will either purify you or it will consume you. There is no middle ground. You're either for this Christ and belong to him, or you are against him. You must decide. You can't ignore this. You can't get away from it. The lines are drawn. And what you do with Christ, the crucified, risen Savior, will determine your eternal destiny and the eternal destiny of every person in this room this morning. And so we have a sobering purpose for which Christ came. The striking manner in which this purpose is described, I came to send fire on the earth, the means by which this purpose is established and inaugurated, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. But notice also, thirdly, the attitude of our Lord's heart with respect to this purpose. Notice the language. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Now think about it. Jesus knows that the event by which this fire would be kindled will involve suffering for him. That's beyond anything that any of us could ever imagine. Suffering in the hands of men, yes. Suffering in the hands of demons, yes. But most terrible of all, suffering the very damnation and wrath of the Father that we deserve for our sins. And yet as he looks ahead to this and to the fire that it would kindle upon the earth, he's like saying, bring it on. I'm eager for it to come. Oh, how I wish that fire were already kindled. Again, verse 50. But I have a baptism, he says, to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Or it could be translated, till it is finished. It's a form of the same Greek word that was one of the last words that Jesus spoke from the cross. It is finished. How distressed I am until it is finished, he says. Now, some interpret that language, as it's translated here in the New King James, how distressed I am, to be describing the anguish of his soul at the thought of the awful baptism that he was about to endure. But I don't believe that. I agree with those who understand it as describing the pressure that he felt upon his spirit to accomplish this great work of redemption. You see, the Greek word translated here, distressed, it's translated in Acts 18:5 by the word compelled. Paul speaks of being compelled by the Spirit to testify to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, it's the same word that Paul uses when he says, for the love of Christ compels or constrains us. Now remember, brothers and sisters, you may remember that back at the end of chapter 9, when we were way back there, we read that Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem. And he knew what that meant, as he had just told his disciples in that chapter about the sufferings that awaited him. That's one of the major turning points in Luke's gospel. And everything that we've been considering since then has been happening on his way there to Jerusalem to suffer for our sins. And now as we come to the end of this 12th chapter, as another has put it, Jesus wants to push the pace. There's this growing sense of urgency, this sense of compulsion, this burning desire by which our Lord was constrained to endure this terrible baptism for our redemption and to set loose that fire upon the earth. And what a beautiful window this is into the heart of our Savior. It reminds us of something very important and very wonderful that we must never forget, that our Lord Jesus went to the cross for us willingly, of his own free choice. His sufferings were voluntarily endured. He didn't die as a helpless victim of men. He didn't die as the helpless victim of circumstances that were beyond his control. His sufferings were not patiently endured merely because there was no way he could avoid them or escape them. No, remember, you remember when they came to arrest him in the garden and Peter pulled out his sword? And Jesus said to Peter, "Put up your sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Peter, don't you see? I'm not the pitiful, helpless victim of these people. I could wipe them all out right now if I wanted to. All I have to do is ask, and the Father will send 12 legions of angels to defend me. Don't you see, Peter, I submit to all of this voluntarily. As he said in John 10:17-18, "I lay down my life for the sheep. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." And it wasn't because, by the way, it wasn't because now that he is truly human, having taken human nature, it's not because in his human nature that is now susceptible to suffering that he was naive to the kind of suffering that this would actually involve. And this is what's very significant about the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, at Gethsemane, our Lord was given a glimpse into the furnace of divine wrath that he was about to be baptized with. He was given a foretaste of that awful cup that he was about to drink. And as he was, his sweat became as great drops of blood, and everything in his holy soul recoiled from that cup. "If there is any other way, Father, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done." He didn't push the cup away. He took it willingly, involuntarily, but not naively. Not like the guy who joined the army, but after the first day of PT, he said, "Boy, if I'd known it was going to be like that, I would have never joined." No, he knew. He was given a foretaste of it. He understood what it would mean, and yet he was willing to drink that cup to the very bottom. And indeed, here we see in our text that our Lord's whole heart was in it. His heart was burning with zeal for the glory and the vindication of his Father, and with zeal and love for the salvation of those he came to save. And as the time is growing close, he says, "How I wish it were already kindled. How pressed I am till it is accomplished." Hallelujah. What a Savior. He carried out the work of our redemption with all of his heart. As difficult as the struggle was to his flesh, he died in agony and torments for my poor soul, hell deserving as it is, with a willing heart and a ready mind. Such is the Savior's heart of love and mercy towards sinners. And that's still his heart, even now, that he has ascended to the Father, having accomplished the work of salvation. We have a sobering purpose for which Christ came. And we see the striking manner in which this purpose is described. "I came to send fire on the earth." The means by which this purpose is established and inaugurated. "But I have a baptism to be baptized with." The attitude of our Lord's heart with respect to this purpose. "How I wish it were already kindled. How distressed I am till it is accomplished." And then fourthly, we have the kinds of divisions that will sometimes accompany this purpose and should be expected. Remember, he came to send fire on the earth. In other words, as we saw, he came to inaugurate and to send forth upon the earth a fire of judgment. A discriminating fire that will consume those who are consigned to destruction while purifying those God saves. A period upon earth which follows and is rooted in what Christ would suffer on the cross, that will demand decision, that will reveal the true state of the hearts of men. It will separate. It will divide between those who are his and those who are not his. Well, now Jesus tells us that this message of the cross and the fire that it sets ablaze throughout the earth and the division that it will bring in a world that is at enmity with God, he tells us that this division will sometimes penetrate to the most intimate level. It will be very painful sometimes. It will even penetrate into the family circle. And it will divide between those who are of the closest relation. Verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Brothers and sisters, knowing and following Christ with all of the blessings of salvation that are in him, though it is wonderful, it is also costly. And sometimes that cost hits very close to home. And Jesus wants us to know that. He doesn't hide this from us. He doesn't want us to think that if we follow him, everyone will be thrilled with us. That they're going to march in the streets with banners saying how wonderful all the Christians in America are. It's not going to happen. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be division. There's going to be hatred. There's going to be malice. And that will even penetrate into our very families. It may even turn some of your family members against you. They may grow cold toward you. They may resent it and resist you in your devotion to Jesus Christ. But you must not let that keep you from trusting and following him. Trust and follow him you must, whatever the cost. As Jesus said in another place, a man's enemies will be those of his own household, but he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Listen, brothers and sisters, we are not to expect universal peace and harmony in the world, or in many cases, even in our family circles, from the preaching of the gospel. And we're not to be stumbled when that's not what we see happening. Jesus has told us this is what it will be in this period between his first coming and his second coming. So long as men and women will not come to Christ and will not repent of their sins and of their resistance to him, there will be divisions upon the earth. There will be conflict. That conflict which began and was first predicted long ago in the Garden of Eden. When man fell, God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Brothers and sisters, the Prince of Peace is divisive. Yes, the gospel brings peace to the heart of the believer, peace with God and the peace of God. And yes, when the gospel is truly received, it unites the hearts of believers from all walks of life and from all races. There's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And yes, the ultimate end of the gospel will be peace on earth when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness. But until then, we're not to expect it. The gospel will cause conflict. There is a war going on right now between good and evil, between Christ and Satan, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the gospel draws lines in the sand. It says you're either on one side or you're on the other. And there's no in between. It doesn't say, I'm okay, you're okay, all roads lead to heaven. As long as you're sincere in whatever you believe, all is well. No, no. There's no way to take both sides of the question when it comes to Jesus Christ. There's no middle ground. The Bible is clear. There is no salvation apart from him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you don't have Christ, my friend, you are lost and you are doomed. If you're not joined to him by faith, so that the judgment of God that you deserve for your sins has been expended upon him as your substitute on the cross. If that's not the case, then that wrath will fall upon you, and it will crush you, and it will damn you for all eternity. Now, people don't like that. They don't want to hear that. In an interview on 60 Minutes, Jim Carrey said, I'm a Buddhist, I'm a Muslim, I'm a Christian. I'm whatever you want me to be. It all comes down to the same thing. No, it doesn't come down to the same thing. Philip Ryken quotes from one of the writers of the Wall Street Journal. In his view of salvation, he said, Personally, I am trusting Jesus as my means of gaining permanent acceptance with God and a place in heaven. But someone else could get to heaven based upon living an exemplary life. You see, the whole idea is there's nothing really that divides us. That's the idea. Not even Jesus in the gospel. We're all going to heaven in the end. Perhaps you've heard of the Unity Church movement, what are called Unity Churches. Here's part of their statement of faith. We believe in the teachings of Jesus, but we do not dismiss all other faiths and beliefs as wrong or second to our way of believing. Now, that's a lie, by the way. They don't believe the teachings of Jesus. You can't believe the teachings of Jesus and believe that all other ways of believing are equally valid, because Jesus, in his teaching, doesn't allow that. Jesus teaches does not teach that all men are right and all religions are right and we all go to heaven in the end. No, he teaches that there are those who have entered the narrow gate and are walking on the narrow road that leads to life, but there are also those who have entered the wide gate and are on the broad road that leads to destruction. He teaches that unless we repent, we will all perish. He teaches that there is a place called hell, and that whoever believes in him will not go there, but those who do not will be damned. You see, the gospel, by its very nature, creates division among mankind. A division between the sheep and the goats, the saved and the unsaved, the believer and the unbeliever, the child of God and the child of the devil, those who embrace the truth of the gospel and those who will not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. We're not all okay. And there will never be true peace on earth until Christ returns. And to what degree Christ is embraced in the world even today. And my friend, you can never have peace with God now, but through faith in Christ. You say, well, that's divisive. That makes distinctions between people. It creates conflict. It creates division, even among family members sometimes. Indeed, it does. But Jesus says, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. My friend, which side of that division are you on? And that leads now to the second main division of our text. I only have time to speak to this very briefly as I try to wind this down this morning. First, in verses 49 to 53, we have a sobering purpose for which Christ came. And now, secondly, in verses 54 to 59, we have the proper reaction that this ought to produce. And Jesus brings his teaching in this chapter now to a conclusion with two examples or illustrations. The first has to do with proper discernment. The second has to do with settling your accounts before it's too late. First of all, let me just summarize the gist of this first illustration. If you can discern the weather and order your life by it, you have no excuse for not discerning the times as they relate to Christ and responding accordingly. That's the gist of what Jesus says in verses 54 to 56. Listen as I read. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time. If you can discern the weather and order your life by it, you ought to be able to discern the times as they relate to Christ and respond accordingly. In the land of Palestine, a cloud rising in the west over the Mediterranean, that was a sure sign that a shower is probably coming. But a south wind blowing up from the desert meant the weather would be hot. Well, Jesus draws attention to the fact that the people to whom he was speaking were able to discern that and to understand that. But when it came to spiritual things, he says they were hypocrites. And he says they were hypocrites because they did not give the same consideration to current events that surrounded them, the things they had heard, the things they had seen in Jesus. They did not discern this time, Jesus says. They would rather not face the facts that were actually staring them in the face. What had they seen and heard? Thinking back over all that we've seen in our study of the book of Acts, they had seen his power, casting out demons, healing the sick, saving the lost, transforming people's lives. They had seen his grace, showing kindness even to tax collectors and notorious sinners. They had seen the spotless purity of his life. They had heard the authority with which he spoke. They should have known who he was. They should have recognized him as the promised Christ who had come to bring salvation. They should have believed on him. There was absolutely no excuse for their unbelief. And Jesus is saying, in effect, wake up. Look at the facts. See what is happening around you. How is it that you can discern the weather, but you cannot discern this time? Now think about it. If they should have seen who Jesus is, if they should have trusted him, how much more should we? We not only have the Gospels to tell us what he said and what he did. We live on this side of the cross and the resurrection. God has raised him from the dead. He has been declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And we also have the rest of the New Testament to explain to us the interpretation of Jesus and to tell us about the way of salvation. The Spirit has been poured out. The church has been founded. The gospel has gone out and it continues to go out to the nations. And not only that, what are the signs of this time, our time? As we look upon our own nation, we have to have our heads really stuck in the sand if we don't see it as a time of great judgment upon our land. God is bringing his judgment upon us. Are we alert? Are we aware of what's happening? How's it affecting us? How are we responding to it? What about what we've been witnessing here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, my dear friends? In recent years, we have seen the power of Christ displayed right here in our own midst. The Spirit has been at work, saving sinners, transforming lives, uniting together in a common love for Christ and one another. People in this building from every walk of life, every color, virtually every race, and from many different backgrounds and nations. You know, Jesus once chided his generation for not recognizing what he called the time of their visitation. I wonder if there may be some in this building this morning who are doing the same thing. Recent days in our church, this past year really, has been a time of visitation, my dear friends. The Spirit has come upon us. The waters of the pool of Siloam are being stirred, and yet some of you are still not getting in. You're not recognizing it. One day you'll wake up perhaps on the other side in eternity and you'll look back and you'll realize what a special time that was. What an opportunity it was. A time of visitation. But you're not seeing it. You're still standing outside. You're still refusing. You're still waiting for some other day. But my friend, you have no promise of another day. We have no promise that the Spirit will always work among us in the way he has been doing in these days. If you miss the time of your visitation, another time may never come. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, for you have no promise that the Spirit will ever have dealings with your soul again. And that brings us to the second and the last illustration Jesus gives of a proper response to what he's been teaching us. Not only must you recognize and discern the time, secondly, to summarize the thought of this illustration, if it is wise to settle an unfavorable case against you in a civil matter, how much wiser is it to settle your accounts with God before it's too late? That's the point I think Jesus is making in what he says in verses 57 to 59. Listen as I read. Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. It is wise to settle an unfavorable case against you in the civil court, if that's wise. How much wiser to settle your accounts with God before it's too late? This is an illustration. But what does it mean? With pictures of a defendant. He's on his way to meet his adversary, his accuser, before the magistrate. But if he's guilty, it's much better to make every effort to settle out of court, to settle his account beforehand, lest he be dragged before the judge, then delivered to the bailiff, and sent to prison. The idea is very simple. Settle your accounts now, before it's too late. Because if you don't, verse 59, you'll not depart from that prison till you have paid the very last mite. Now, we're not to press every little detail of a parable like this, especially in a way that contradicts the rest of Scripture. Jesus is not teaching that the lost are only sent to hell temporarily until they paid off their debt. Or he's not teaching about purgatory. I think Roman Catholics actually point to this text to try to defend the idea of purgatory. No, the Scriptures are clear that the punishment of hell is eternal. Indeed, those who are sent to the prison of hell will never depart because they will never be able to pay the very last mite of what they owe to the justice of God. Think about the sufferings of a finite creature cannot pay the debt that we owe for sins against an infinite God. And furthermore, hell doesn't regenerate people. It doesn't change their nature. Those in hell will go on sinning against God and blaspheming him forever. So instead of paying their debt in full, they'll just keep adding to it. But again, the point of this illustration is that sinners should settle their accounts with God now while there's still hope. Don't procrastinate. Don't hold out hoping for a favorable verdict when the court sits and the judge is sitting and you're standing before him, just hoping that maybe there'll be a favorable verdict. No, there will be no favorable verdict for those who are outside of Christ. And so, my friend, you must settle your accounts now. And how do you do that? How do you do that? It can be done. It can be done now, my friend. It's not complicated. It's not some long, drawn-out process that you must go through. It's not because you're innocent. It's not because there's some defense that you can give that will get you off. No, your accounts can be settled today only because the judge himself has provided a surety to pay your debt for you. Indeed, God himself, the judge, in the person of Jesus Christ, has come into this world to be our Savior. He took upon himself the debt that we sinners owe, and he paid it in full upon the cross. He suffered and exhausted the punishment that is due to us in the sinner's place, so that all who will acknowledge that they are guilty, that their case is so bad that they have absolutely no defense, that there is nothing that they can do to save themselves. All who do so and come to this Christ for mercy as their only hope, nothing in my hand I bring, Simply to thy cross I cling. All to who come to him in this way by faith, God will wipe the slate clean. All of their sins against him will be forgiven. And in Christ, they stand fully accepted in God's sight. The sentence of the divine court is no longer against them, but for them. And they can say with Paul, if God is for me, who can be against me? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? My friend, have you settled your case with God? There is a fire that Christ has sent out across the earth. That fire is burning, it's blazing, it's dividing, it's discriminating. There is a day of judgment coming. Are you prepared? Are you ready? Have you settled your case with God? If not, I plead with you this morning to do so. While there is still time, while there is still opportunity, run to Jesus Christ. Do not fail to discern the time of your visitation. Christ is among us today. He is with us by the Spirit in this place. Cry out to him to have mercy upon your soul. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your word will not return void today, but that it will indeed accomplish that for which you have sent it forth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.